This morning, our scripture reading comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
This past Monday night, I had the chance to attend a banquet for Young Life, which is a banquet that takes place just about this time every year. And just in case you're not aware, Young Life is a ministry that's been here in Surrey County for almost 17 years and that tries to meet kids on their turf and build friendships so that through those friendships they can be introduced to Jesus. And even more to the point for our purposes today, Young Life is a valuable partner of our church. Because when we called Alex Bracey to be our minister to youth and children, we agreed that we were going to share him with Young Life. We'd let him invest some time with them so that he'd have even more opportunities to make a difference in the lives of area teenagers. Now, it just so happens that I've attended several of these Young Life banquets over the years, but I've got to say that the one this past week was kind of extra special. And part of the reason for that, I think, has to do with a story that was told about one of Bracey's recent interactions with a student. And I really felt that it's a story that you needed to hear. And so I'm going to ask Alex to come up and share a little bit about it with you right now.
So like Alex said, part of my ministry as a youth minister, not only here at Calvary, but in my previous church and now through Young Life, which I'll allow me to be a part of, one of the most important things that I do is hang out with kids and whether it be in a school lunchroom or at a sporting event, it's very important to be in their lives and hang out with them and build those relationships. And so a couple of months ago, I was at a football game at a high school, and if you've seen me at a football game at a high school before, you know I'm usually sitting in the student section. And so I go to this football game, and I go to the student section like I always do, and I'm talking to some kids that I know and trying to meet some kids that I don't know. And Young Life is preparing for their upcoming fall camp to a place called Windy Gap. And so I'm handing out flyers to kids and just trying to, you know, talk that up real big. And I'm talking to I start to talk to a group of kids that I know. And they're with a kid who I've met before, but have never really had a conversation with. He knows who I am, and I know who he is. And he's, just for a lack of a better word, always kind of been a punk to me. Whether it be because he doesn't like me or doesn't like Young Life or what I do or whatever. And it's real easy to... It would have been real easy for me to just ignore that kid and go talk to kids that I do know and who make me feel comfortable or whatever. But for whatever reason, that at that football game, I said, I'm just going to pay attention to this kid tonight and see what happens. You know, he was kind of, during the game, he was kind of throwing sunflower seeds at me. And so I sat down and I just started talking to this kid, getting to know about his life, his family. And he was still kind of being a knucklehead, if you will, while we were talking. As people were, random people would be walking by, and he was kind of making fun of Windy Gap, and he'd say, hey, this guy wants you to go to Windy Gap, talking to whoever would listen to him, just kind of making fun of the whole thing. And when I got home that night, I texted him. I ended up getting his phone number, and I texted him, and I said, hey, why don't you come with us to Windy Gap? And he said, you know, that's not something I can afford to do. And so I got his trip sponsored for, and I said, look, I've got your trip paid for. Will you go? And he said, yeah, I'll go. I'll give it a shot. And so he went, and at camp, he was the most fun thing all weekend ever. Like, I enjoyed being with this dude so much. But I got this text message when I got home last Sunday afternoon, and it said, I just want to thank you for literally the best time of my life. I can't wait to hang out with y'all more. Just waking up every day, hanging out with y'all, and getting to hear about Jesus and how he will always love me. It just made me so happy. Thank you so much. And I just dropped my phone and started to weep, if you can imagine me doing that. I just started crying, and I went and showed Melissa. And it just made me think about how I could have very easily walked away from that kid and just paid him no attention, but I didn't. And this is all worth it. Like, every now and then a minister needs to be encouraged, and this was God saying, what you do is worth it. Like, Jesus is real and active in these kids' lives. This is a real thing. And so I just, that was a cool thing for me to experience.
It was a cool thing for all of us to experience, I've got to say. Now, I don't know what your reaction to that story is. But for my part, when I sat in that banquet last Monday night and I listened to that along with several other powerful testimonies, Mackenzie here had a wonderful testimony to share, I just remember feeling incredibly grateful. Grateful that there's a ministry like Young Life that connects with students that, to be really honest, churches like ours might never get a chance to connect with. Grateful that we've got somebody like Alex on our staff who cares for kids the way that he does. And grateful that it's not just Alex who has a heart like that. I mean, here at Calvary, we are blessed to have his wife Melissa and Eric and Kristen Leathers and Mackenzie and Melissa Sumner and Choppy and Antonia Cawley and many more students and other adult volunteers who are working with Young Life to make a difference in the lives of our area kids. And maybe all of that just got me thinking about some of the other blessings that God has given to me and that God has given to our church. And maybe it's just that time of year when my heart has been kind of trained to start thinking about all the different reasons that I've got to be thankful. But whatever the reason, I was reminded of this passage from the book of Ephesians where the Bible tells us to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I want to be that guy. I want to be one of those people who is always grateful for the goodness and the grace that God gives me in spite of the fact that I don't deserve it. And yet it's not always easy to be grateful, is it? I mean, don't get me wrong. I think that for most of us, the desire to be grateful is there. And in a lot of ways, the gratitude itself is there. It's just that there are all these enemies of gratitude that we have to contend with sometimes. There are attitudes and challenges that get in the way of offering a more continual thanksgiving. And that's why this month I'd like us to share in a little series of messages that I'm going to call Forever Grateful. And each week we're going to take a look at one of those potential enemies of gratitude. And that process begins today as we ask, are we forever grateful or worried? Now, is there anybody else here who struggles with worry from time to time, just a little bit? I know that I do. And in fact, sometimes I'm pretty sure that worrying is my spiritual gift. And if you stop and think about it, who can blame us? I mean, if you pay attention to the news these days, it's hard not to worry about acts of terror and random shootings, about nuclear enemies and global warming, about health care and taxes and all the things that our esteemed political leaders either are or aren't doing to try to make things better. And those, of course, are just the big picture worries. Closer to home, I worry about my daughter and her happiness and about how we're going to pay for college that starts next year. I worry about my health and about those new pains that might or might not be the sign of something going wrong. I worry about our church and about whether we're doing the right thing so that not only can we stay afloat, but so that we can also be faithful to the things that God has called us to do. And then, of course, I read a passage like the one that we're looking at today where Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, and I worry that I'm worrying too much. And to be fair to myself, and maybe to you too, even the Bible doesn't condemn all worrying. In the very same letter from which our passage comes today, Paul says that he's going to send Timothy to the Philippians because, he says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. And over in 2 Corinthians, he says that he faces the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. And in both of those cases, the Greek word that's translated concern is the same word that our passage for today translates as anxious. Apparently, there are some things that are worth being worried or concerned or anxious about. But just about all of us, I suspect, can grasp intuitively that there comes a point where our worries start to go beyond healthy attention to the legitimate needs and concerns of life and start to interfere with the kind of joy and hope and peace that allows true thanksgiving to take root in our hearts. So how are we supposed to deal with those worries? How can we, like our scripture lesson says today, not be anxious about anything so that we can be forever grateful for all the blessings that I think we know we've been given? Well, as I was looking for an answer to that question, I was struck this week by the insights of a Bible scholar named J. Alec Motyer, who you've probably never heard about, but who lived and taught in England until his death about a year ago. And as Motyer points out, twice in just these five verses, Paul gives a promise about what can happen with our worries. First, in verse 7, he says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 9, he says, the God of peace will be with you. But in both of those cases, he points out, that promise is preceded by an and, which means that these promises aren't given categorically as though they're going to happen regardless of what we do. No, the promises are given dependently. They come in response to actions that have been already taken. And using that logic, this Bible scholar identifies four guidelines, if you will, for defeating worry and for receiving the peace that makes true thanksgiving possible. Guideline number one is rejoice. Of course, now I don't know about you, but there's a part of me that doesn't really find that all that helpful. Because if I didn't have all the worries that I've got, I'd probably already be rejoicing, right? But let's be clear that Paul is not saying here that we're supposed to ignore the hard realities of life and just slap on a happy face. After all, if you know anything about the circumstances under which this letter was written, then you might already be aware that Paul is in prison when he pens these words. Almost undoubtedly, he's on the receiving end of beatings and deprivation. And what's more, he's looking at the very real possibility that he's going to be put to death. And yet, as he writes at the beginning of this letter, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of this, he says, I rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice. Paul doesn't have any illusions about the hardships that he's dealing with. But he does have a way of facing those hardships that changes everything. And the secret, I think, if we pay attention to our lesson this morning, comes in these words. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Paul, you see, is living for an audience of two. Now, when I say that, some of you who are familiar with some of our Christian slogans might want to say, well, now, hold on, preacher. Don't you mean an audience of one? And in answering that question, I'd like to say, well, yes, but also no. On the one hand, yes. Paul is focused on the fact that Christ is with him. The Lord is near, he says. And I think he means that both in a personal sense, in that knowing Jesus is what gives him the power and the purpose and the contentment that he needs in every circumstance. And it's true for him in a prophetic sense, in that Jesus has promised that he's coming again, and so Paul has the assurance that his hardships are only temporary. When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, he's telling us that one of the key ways to break the power of worry in our lives is to put Jesus at the center of our longing and our joy. However, and this is where the no comes in, if Jesus is the one at the center of our longing and our joy, then others and the way that we treat them are going to be awfully important to us too. Of course, that shouldn't really surprise us because just a little while earlier in this letter, Paul describes the mind of Christ as being not looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And in our passage today, he strikes that same note, I think, by saying, let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, unfortunately, that English word, gentleness, doesn't really capture the range of meaning that the Greek word there has. Because that word carries the ideas of tolerance and kindness. One Bible dictionary I looked up describes this word as leniency or compassion that's shown to an offender. So what Paul is saying, I think, is that if we want to be set free from worry, not only do we need to focus on the person of Christ, but we also need to follow the example of Christ. We need to imitate him by relating to others with a spirit of grace rather than a spirit of judgment, because that's what releases us from the burden of bitterness and from the worry of getting even with others. Maybe we could summarize this guideline for defeating worry by saying, rejoice in what the Lord has done for you, and then go and do likewise. Guideline number two, Montier says, is to pray. Don't be anxious about anything, Paul writes, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Of course, I suspect that most of us can sense immediately why prayer is such an important part of dealing with our worries. When we pray, we turn our attention away from ourselves and the problems that seem to be threatening us, and we turn our attention toward the God who created us and who defeated the power of death and who is able, the Bible says, to do immeasurably more than all that we could ask or imagine. Prayer, you see, is an active trust in which we take all the anxious questions that we have about how am I going to deal with this, and then we answer those questions by saying, you know what, I'm not going to deal with this, or at least alone, because God is. And all I really need to do is to hold on to Him and do what He says, and He will be with me. Now, there's one little detail in there that I wouldn't want us to miss, and that is that prayer can only be that kind of solution to our worries if we're willing to let prayer address our real and entire life and not just the parts that we feel comfortable talking about with God. In every situation, Paul says, present your request to God. And sometimes, you see, I think that we make the mistake of getting it in our heads that there's just a limited set of things that we ought to be praying about. How thankful we are for God's blessings, how desperate we are for God to heal us and our friends, how eager we are for God to bless the church and the missionaries and the pygmies in Africa, if you're a Larry the Cable Guy fan. And that means, of course, that we think there are other things that we ought not to pray about. How angry we are at that coworker who jumps up and down on our very last nerve. How jealous we are of our neighbor who just got a new car. How frightened we are about our health and our family and our safety and about all the things that could go wrong. However, as one of my favorite authors says, I must pray what's in me and not what I wish was in me. The children's author Shel Silverstein once wrote a prayer that he described as the prayer of a selfish child. It goes like this: now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my toys to break so that none of the other kids can play with them. And one pastor reflects on that prayer and he says, you know what, this is in everything prayer. I don't wait to clean up my motives first. I don't try to sound more spiritual than I am. I don't pray what ought to be in me. I pray what is in me. And then I try to attach just one small rider. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If we want to defeat worry, we need to gather up everything in our lives, the good and the bad, the holy and the sinful, the noble and the ridiculous, and take it to the Lord in prayer. Guideline number three, Martyr says, is to think. Now, of course, if we're honest, I'd imagine that the problem for many of us isn't really thinking. The challenge is turning our mind off so that we can shut down the constant stream of things we've got to do and stuff we wish we had and catastrophes that might befall us. And that's why our scripture lesson this morning calls us to practice disciplined thinking. Whatever is true, Paul says, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure and lovely and admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, there is so much that we probably need to say about that topic that it really deserves a sermon of its own, but I'm not going to preach that sermon today. So let me just remind you that more than any other generation in history, we have opened our minds to just about anything that anybody wants to throw in there. Years ago, the British journalist David Frost wrote, "Television is an invention that permits you to be entertained in your living room by people that you would not have in your house." And of course, he said that back before the internet and cell phones and streaming media services that give us an endless buffet of mental options, many of which simply aren't that good for us. A lot of the stuff that we allow into our heads is violent and sexual and is intended to make us dissatisfied with our lives the way they are. And honestly, that's just mainstream media and entertainment. If we're not careful, we can stumble upon things that are a whole lot darker and a lot more harmful. One option, therefore, is just to disconnect from the evil empire. We can turn off the TV and put down the cell phone. We can log out of Facebook and shut down the computer. And make no mistake, almost every researcher, whether Christian or secular, that I've ever seen quoted says that most of us really need to reduce our media consumption for the sake of our spiritual and mental health. But on the other hand, you can make a kind of meaningful argument that if we divorce ourselves entirely from the culture around us, not only do we miss out on some good stuff along with the bad, but we also create a distance between ourselves and the world around us that makes it increasingly difficult for us to speak to that world in a way that's relevant and that genuinely responds to the needs that are out there. The real issue, therefore, isn't emptying our minds of everything that's bad. It's filling our minds with the things that are good. We've got to learn how to monitor our thoughts so that we'll know what pulls us down and what lifts us up. And then we need to use our God-given ability to choose what we pay attention to so that we can discern what is true and noble and right. And the good news is that we're free to consume what's good wherever we find it. Paul writes, whatever is true and noble and so on. We don't have to limit ourselves to books from Lifeway and movies on the Hallmark Channel. But we do need God's Word to teach us about what the good is. And we do need each other so that we can help each other evaluate the messages that we're consuming and so that we can hold each other accountable for the ways that we feed our minds. One of the greatest weaknesses, I fear, about the way that most families and the way that most churches deal with the media is that we don't talk to each other enough about the things that we're seeing and hearing so that we can find the voice of God among all the other voices that compete for our attention. So just to recap, if we want to defeat worry so that we can be forever grateful, we do well to rejoice in the Lord and to pray about everything and to think with discipline. And last but not least, we need to practice what we know. I dare say that I haven't told you anything this morning that you didn't know. In fact, I imagine that you've got parents and teachers and preachers who've put it a whole lot better than I have. And so the problem isn't that we don't know what to do. The problem is that we just don't do it. And that's why Paul ends this portion of his letter by saying, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And if I'm being honest, there's a part of me that wants to say, well, duh. If I could put it into practice, I wouldn't be reading this letter and trying to figure out what to do about my worries. But I will say that Paul's words here offer an important little hint. What you've learned or received or heard or seen in me, in my life. All of this Christian stuff, you see, all of the doctrines and the promises and the commands that we're given aren't aimed in the end at what goes on in our heads. They're aimed at what happens in our lives. And that means that we've got both the joyful opportunity and the sacred responsibility to model for each other the life that Jesus talked about, so that day by day we can become the kind of people who can rest in His goodness and can respond with thanksgiving. And now, honestly, on this side of the kingdom, we're never going to do that perfectly. We'll never be able to duplicate exactly the life that Jesus lived, but what we will be able to do is what Paul says he does a little bit earlier in this letter. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And the more that we do that, the more that we rejoice in the Lord and pray about everything, the more that we think with discipline and practice what we know, the more we discover that God's promises are being fulfilled in us, the more we find that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, is guiding our hearts and minds, the more we know that the God of peace is with us. And if we know that, then we can be forever grateful for Him and for the life that He gives. Are you grateful for that life today? And are there situations in your life where you need some victory over worry so that you can know more of God's presence and God's peace? Well, you know what? God wants to give you what you need. And it all begins with your willingness to receive. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus said. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. This could be the day when you let Jesus into your heart and into your life in a way that will make you forever grateful. Would you think about how He needs you to do that?